Father, this morning we're thankful for the opportunity we have to be here. Lord, thank you for your word and how it instructs us. Lord, we are looking today at people who are being transformed, and it is encouraging to us who are still on your work table to understand that you are working on us as well. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that we would be instructed this morning by your word, that your spirit would be here helping us and instructing us. And we thank you so much for this opportunity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our study in the life of Joseph. And just to review where we are, we've studied a dysfunctional family in the favoritism shown by Jacob, the father, toward one of his sons, Joseph, who, when we join the story, is 17 years old. And Joseph has, of course, a special coat of many colors. He is treated as the favored son, even though he is the 11th of 12 sons. Joseph has two dreams where it's pretty clear that his 11 brothers would bow down to him. There's not a lot of room for interpretation of those dreams. And then the second, where his father, his mother, and the 11 brothers bow down to him. And his brothers react in a very predictable fashion from a worldly standpoint by hating Joseph with an intense hatred. We see betrayal as his brother's first plot to kill him, and then eventually softened such that they sell Joseph into slavery to some Ishmaelite traders who take Joseph to Egypt, and where he is sold into the house of Potiphar, the chief of Pharaoh's bodyguards. God continues to sovereignly move in Joseph's life by placing him in this strategic position, which becomes very important later in the story. We saw a story of grace where Judah, one of Joseph's brothers, rebels against the command of God and the wishes of his father, consorting with the Canaanites of the land and taking a Canaanite wife, fathering three sons. He's blind to the fact that his first two sons live a sufficiently sinful life that God takes their life. He attributes the blame of his son's death to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who was the wife of the first son, and due to levirate marriage, marries the second son, who dies. And Judah goes against the conviction of the time and does not give Tamar in marriage to his third son. He winds up, through Tamar's schemes, fathering twin sons by Tamar. And in the end, he says that Tamar is more righteous than I am. And it's a turning point for Judah, who realizes that he's acted sinfully and shamefully. We see Joseph go through the episode with Potiphar's wife, who falsely accuses him and causes him to be thrown into prison. We see hope deferred as he is there with the cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh, and he correctly interprets their dreams, but they forget about him, and he languishes in prison for two more years. We see Joseph gain perspective as in one day he goes from being in prison to being the second in command in Egypt due to God's faithfulness and sovereignty. Last week we saw through the working of God that Joseph's brothers are sent to Egypt to buy grain due to the famine that was over all the earth. And Joseph first sees his 10 brothers and puts them to the test to find out what their character is like after 22 years. He has compassion on them, and he gives them grain for their families, although he sternly warns them that they would not see his face unless they bring the youngest brother, Benjamin, back down to Egypt with them. Now this week we are going to sprint through two chapters. We're going to go through Genesis 43 and 44. So let's start off in verse 1 of Genesis 43. Verse 1, now it says, Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little food." So the famine is severe. Now, they've been eating away at this grain that they bought probably close to a year ago, and it's been dwindling, and they've been watching it dwindle. And the whole family knows that the man, Joseph, has said, "Don't come back unless you bring Benjamin." And Jacob tells his sons, "Go back to Egypt to buy us a little food." And it sort of sounds like he's asking his boys to run down to the corner grocer and pick up a few things. He knows how the conversation went when they returned from Egypt with the grain. And he knows that he said, "You will not take Benjamin down there." And he's either in denial, or perhaps he's hoping that the sons have forgotten about what Joseph have told them. Either way, we see Judah step to the forefront in verse 3. Now, verse 3 says, "Judah spoke to him, however, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Now, it's interesting to see Judah confront and remind his father that they cannot go back to Egypt unless they take Jacob's favored son, Benjamin, with them. He says it's pointless to go down to Egypt without Benjamin. The man, he keeps calling him the man, who we know as Joseph, has solemnly warned them not to come back without the youngest brother. And we see here that Judah is taking a leadership role, speaking for his brothers and speaking firmly and yet gently to their father. Now, we'll see in today's lesson that Judah is a changed man. Where did we last see Judah in the story? When was that? Back in chapter 38. Now, what did we all think about Judah back in chapter 38? Bleh. We all thought, you know, one word that comes to mind is train wreck, right? We all thought, this is one messed up person, right? But Judah is a changed man. Reading through chapter 38, where he goes completely off the reservation in full rebellion and sin against God, it's easy to react and think of Judah as a sinful and tragic character. But we know that God was showing grace to Judah. We know that in spite of his sin and the tragedy of what happened to him, that God was leading him. God was working in him. And here we see him fully integrated back into the family. He's repented, and now he is back with his brothers. Judah is a prominent character in our Bibles. Judah is mentioned 872 times in Scripture. In Genesis 49:10, as Israel is blessing his sons prior to his death, he names Judah as the preeminent son. And he says, quote, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," unquote. Prophesying that Judah's will be the royal line, the line that we know will extend down through the centuries to David, to Solomon, to the kings of Israel, and down to Jesus the Messiah. Among the 12 sons, Judah is preeminent. And it's an amazing story of grace that this once wayward and rebellious son, by the grace and the power of God, has returned and now takes a prominent role among his brothers. In verse 6, we see Israel saying, "Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?" He says, in effect, "You have made my life miserable by telling this man that you had another brother." He was clinging to Benjamin. He did not want to let Benjamin out of his sight. Now, verse 7 is very pointed. And verse 7 says, "But they said, the man questioned us particularly about us and our relatives, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' So we answered his questions." Could we possibly know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? So they say, "Look, Father, the man asked us very specific questions and we answered them truthfully." Now in verse 8 we see Judah make a proposal. Verse 8 says, "And Judah said to his father Israel, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, so that we may live and not die, as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." Judah makes a respectful appeal. "Send the lad with me. I will guarantee his safety so that we may live and not die." Now, Judah says that three generations are in danger of starving. If you look at it, it says, "we," that's the generation of the brothers. "The father and his wife," that's the second generation, "and our little ones," the brothers' children and grandchildren. There are generations that are at the point of starvation. The famine is severe in the land. And he says in verse 9, "I will be surety for him." And this word means a pledge. It means a contract. It means even a mortgage. "I will mortgage myself for Benjamin. If something happens to him, I will bear the responsibility." And in verse 10, he says, with perhaps a little sarcasm, that if we'd gone down with Benjamin, if you had not delayed us, we could have gone and come back twice by now. So he's saying, instead of stretching this single load of grain to the point where we're hungry, we could have had three loads of grain to eat. So verse 11, "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present, a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds.'" We see Jacob relent. "If it must be so," and you can hear a little resignation in his voice. "If it must be so, then take a present to the man, some balm and some aromatic gum and the pistachios." I love pistachios. And notice the word "little" here. There's not a lot to take the man. Okay, so it's not like load up the donkeys, make a giant caravan of stuff to take down. They just don't have a lot of stuff to take down there. But he says, take a gift. And then verse 12, "Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man." And now look at verse 14. "And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your other brother and Benjamin." Notice he's talking about Benjamin as being imprisoned. "That he may release to you your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Now this is the first time that we see Jacob ask God to be with them as they go. The name that he uses for God here is El Shaddai, God Almighty. "May the mighty God that we serve grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release Simeon and your brother Benjamin." Excuse me. Little did Israel know that God had already answered his prayer. This is the first time we see Jacob respond in faith. It's tinged with pessimism. It's tinged with resignation. But he entrusts Benjamin and the mission to Egypt to God, asking that God mediate for them with the man, not knowing that God had already been working to bring about a good result for them, and in fact, saving them from death and starvation. So we see in verse 15, so the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Now they likely stand before Joseph in the official place where they met with him before, where he's selling grain. And in verse 16, we see that Joseph sees Benjamin with them. The brothers have passed the tests. Benjamin lives, and his brothers have not treated him badly, either in the intervening years or on their trip down to Egypt. We saw last week, Joseph was probably worried about his brother. If these 10 knuckleheads had mistreated me like this, what did they do to Benjamin? And so he sees now that Benjamin is alive, Benjamin is well. If they were going to harm him, they had plenty of opportunity on the way down to Egypt. So we see in verse 16 that he tells his steward to bring the men into the house. In other words, take them to my place of residence and prepare a meal. Verse 17 says, so the man did as Joseph said and brought them into Joseph's house. Now we see in verse 18 that the brothers are still afraid. We saw them last week just completely gripped by fear. Their guilt over how they had treated Joseph had just made them fearful, and they're still afraid. Verse 18 says, the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money that was returned on our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, oh, my Lord. They're calling the steward a lord here. They're frightened. They're worried. Oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about that when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hands. So they're worried that these guys thought that they stole the money. And they're saying, look, we didn't know about this. We don't know how the money got in the sacks. Verse 22 says, we have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. And he said, this is the steward, said, be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. He says, relax, your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. Now they've got to wonder what is going on here. Why is this pagan Egyptian speaking to them of their God and their father's God? What is going on here? And he brings Simeon out to them, so they're reunited with their brother who has been in prison all of this time. Simeon, I'm sure, was glad to see them. Verse 24, then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet and gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. We see again the brothers, this time all 11 brothers, bow down to Joseph. Now, Joseph has got to remember the dreams that he had when he was a boy. Verse 27, then he asked about their welfare, and he said, is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed down in homage. They're bowing down again. This bowing business is about to get out of hand. Joseph's probably thinking, okay, God, enough bowing. It's okay. I get it. Joseph is showing them compassion. He's asking about their father's welfare. He's seeing to their needs. Joseph is, in a very real and tangible way, receiving from God confirmation that God is working in this family's life over and over again. And Joseph responds by showing grace to his brothers. Could have had them all killed. That's it. But he's showing compassion to them. Now, verse 29, as he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, he speaks to Benjamin, may God be gracious to you, my son. Now, Joseph speaks for the first time to Benjamin, and we see that this has a strong emotional result. He has to run from the room because he is overcome with weeping. Seeing for the first time his brother who he barely knew. Benjamin was probably a year old when Joseph was sold into slavery. This is his true brother. And there's got to be a lot of emotions running through him. God has worked mightily on Joseph's behalf. He's brought him through so much suffering and trials. He's blessed him and elevated him to the highest place in the land. And now bring about this reunion with this connection to his mother and his father, and it overwhelms him. Verse 30 says, he hurried out of the room. He was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Now, of course, Joseph is still playing the part of the ruler of Egypt here. He doesn't want his brothers to see him weeping, so he leaves. In verse 31, he says, he washed his face, and he came out, and he controlled himself, and he said, serve the meal. He gives the order for the meal to be served. So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. Now they served the meal, and Joseph has arranged the brothers from the oldest down to the youngest. How did these Egyptians know how they were arranged in age? What is going on here? The brothers, it says they were astonished. It means that they were like struck dumb. They don't know what this means. And those math students of you out there, if you have 11 people, there are 39,916,800 different ways that you can arrange 11 people. It's 11 factorial. I did the calculation. 39 million, almost 40 million different ways you could arrange 11 people. And these Egyptians, people who they've barely seen before, have gotten it exactly right. And the brothers have got to start wondering how they know their God, how they know their ages, but they are still clueless here. Now, exclusivism, boy, that's not easy to say, and separatism rule the day in Egypt. And we see that in how they serve the meal. Joseph is served by himself. He's the one in authority. He's got his own table. He's off by himself. Place of honor. The brothers are served by themselves. They're separated from the Egyptians. And then the other Egyptians in the house are served by themselves. So there's these three groups. The Egyptians felt it loathsome. The word is, they felt it was an abomination to eat or mingle with outsiders. And Joseph is playing the part well here. He's eating off by himself. He probably wants to be over with his brothers, but he said, no, I'm going to play the part here. And it's important to note this. God knows this feature of the Egyptians, that they don't want anything to do with foreigners. They want to keep them over there. It's very much like, you know, there's your water fountain and here's ours. You know, they want this complete separation from foreigners. And God uses this feature of the Egyptian culture as he has selected where this family is to wind up. If you zoom out in history, think about it. This family can't seem to keep their hands off of the Canaanites, as we've seen in the story of Judah. So God has purposed to move this family to a place where they will be tolerated, but they will be left alone to the land of Egypt. And the nation of Egypt becomes the womb and where the nation of Israel is born 400 years later and delivered by God in the Exodus. And like we've said before, about 72 people go down to Egypt and about 2.5 million people leave Egypt in the Exodus. So back here in verse 34, we see Joseph served the brothers and he took portions to them from his own table. But Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Now, perhaps Joseph is doing one more test here to see how his brothers would react to favoritism. That he gives Benjamin 5 times more than he gives them. Now, it says that they feasted freely, so it's not like the brothers got, you know, here's a cracker and, you know, a Vienna sausage and, you know, Benjamin gets the lasagna and you know, the 3 pepperoni pizzas. It doesn't say the brothers got shorted, but Benjamin got more. And I think that Joseph is looking to say, how do they react to a little favoritism? Let's push the envelope here a little bit. The brothers do not react with envy or jealousy. They pass the test again. So on to chapter 44. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Now remember, the guys brought double the money with them. He says, put it back in their sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. And as soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. So Joseph prepares a final test. He has his steward hide his special cup in Benjamin's sack. Now this cup, it says, was used for divination. And the Egyptians used divination to predict the future. They would either put water in the cup and they'd see the movement of the water in there and they'd predict the future, or maybe they'd put some wine and some oil in there and they'd read the patterns on the surface. And the Bible doesn't say that Joseph used the cup like this, but we do know that cups like this symbolize the authority of a vizier, the office that Joseph held. So Joseph's got one of these cups and he uses this cup as a final test for his brothers. Now we pick it up in verse 4 of 44. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is this not the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. So he coaches his steward what to say. So verse 6, he overtook them and he spoke these words to them. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" Now listen to this. "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be your Lord's slaves." So he said, now this is the steward speaking, "Now let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. There's that whole oldest to youngest thing. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now the brothers have got to be completely horrified at this juncture. They are sure that they are innocent, and they have proclaimed, "Whoever has this cup, let him die." They're so sure that they are innocent that they, you know, they make this rash statement. Okay, if somebody has this cup, off with their head. And the steward backs off this and says, "No, whoever has the cup, he shall be our slave, and the rest of you can go." And then he searches from the oldest to the youngest. And you can just imagine the tension as they open Benjamin's sack. And you can imagine the brothers going, "No, Lord, please, no, not Benjamin." And the cup is found. Now in verse 13, we see their reaction. Verse 13 says, "They tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city." Now, if they held any ill will towards Benjamin, if they were looking for a way to get rid of him, now was their chance. They could have said, "Oh, well, good riddance. See you later, Ben." But their reaction was completely different. They all tear their clothes. Now, this is a sign of distress and grief. And back then, they would literally tear their clothing as a sign of mourning. And the verse says that they all load their donkeys and they all return back to the city. These brothers are not going to abandon Benjamin. They all go back to face the music. Now, verse 14, "When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there." Of course, he was waiting for them. "And they fell to the ground before him." Now, this is different from the scenes of bowing with respect that we've seen up to this point. Here, the brothers throw themselves at Joseph's feet in a plea for mercy. And Joseph responds in character with anger. Joseph said to them, verse 15, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" In other words, "I can see what you were doing. Why have you responded to my kindness like this?" Now we see Judah step forward again. Verse 16. "So Judah said, 'What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found.'" Judah says, "We have no defense. We are all your slaves, all of us." Now in verse 17, Joseph says, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Again, Joseph places before them the perfect opportunity to abandon Benjamin and go back to Canaan. However, we are now dealing with transformed hearts. Judah responds with an impassioned response starting in verse 18. And let's read 18 and following. Then Judah approached him. So Judah walks towards Joseph and he speaks to him and he says, "Oh my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead. So he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, however, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' And your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since."'" Now, this is the first time that Joseph hears what Jacob thinks happened to him. "Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, and it comes about when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die." Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever.'" Now listen to this, verse 33. "Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father?" Judah says, in effect, "Take my life as a substitute for Benjamin's. Let me bear the punishment that he was to bear." He sacrificially offers his life in his brother's place. Now, Joseph's mind has got to go back to another meal that the brothers had. They had thrown Joseph into the pit, and they sat down to a meal of celebration that their troubles with this dreamer would soon be over. Judah, this one who made this impassioned plea just now, this same man, comes up with the idea of selling Joseph to the caravan of Ishmaelites. Judah says, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and not lay our hands on him, for he is our own flesh. Judah's got quite the heart of compassion back there in chapter 37, doesn't he? And we can at least make some money off of this. And as a result, many years of suffering and heartache resulted for Joseph. Now God has grown this man from being full of malice and envy to one who is ready to take his brother's place and lead a life of slavery. In effect, ending his own life, giving up his birthright, and living the rest of his life as a slave in Egypt. Judah is willing to put his life on the line in place of his brothers. He has come a long way under God's hand. God has done a work in Judah's life. At the end of chapter 38, we were all ready to write him off. God, however, had other plans for this son of Jacob. He's come a long way from being a philandering, rebellious son. He's repented. He's rejoined the family. He's taken a prominent role in the group. And now he says, "Take my life in place of Benjamin's. I care for my father so much that I'd rather take his place and let him go free." Now Joseph has gone through years of God growing him into the man he is now. Joseph has changed from being a spoiled daddy's boy with extravagant dreams to being a compassionate leader, full of grace, understanding the place that God has placed him. Joseph has come a long way too. Now, have these changes taken place overnight? No. Many, many years have gone by. 22, 23, 24 years have gone by. God placing circumstances in Judah's life that cause him to come to the end of himself and to understand his own sinfulness and causing him to repent and return to his family. He's gone through quite a transformation over the years. Now, isn't that the way that God works in your life? God doesn't come and wave a magic wand like a fairy godfather, turning us from servant into a prince or princess in the blink of an eye. That is the stuff of Disney movies. God works through adversity. He works through the good times and the bad times to mold us into the people that we were meant to be. Now, it's easy for us to look at this story and to know that it's an illustration of Romans 8:28, but I want us to look at that passage this morning and just explore it a little bit. So turn over to Romans 8:28. Now, this verse is relatively familiar to all of us that we probably could quote it if we were pushed. Romans 8:28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." But it keeps going, and it tells us God's motive for working all things together for good. Let's keep reading. Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, for in whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God's aim is to transform us. His aim is to transform us, those who he has saved from creatures of clay into people conformed to the image of his Son. And this literally means fashioned or molded into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And verse 30 tells us the process he takes us through. He has predestined us. He has chosen us from the foundation of the world. And then he calls us, he changes our hearts, and he makes us able to respond to him. These he also justifies. He gives us the faith, and he makes us morally and legally free from the condemnation that was due to us by making a substitution himself. Christ in our place, taking our punishment. And finally, we get a glimpse of our destiny. At the end of the road, it says, these he also glorified. Now notice the past tense. Paul is so sure, he is so confident that he talks about this as if it has already happened. And in a real sense, it already has. That is God's plan for each of us. And I'm sure if we went around the room today, we'd hear similar stories of transformation. We'd hear how God took us from a life of sin and failure and brought us to a life of fulfillment and hope in him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this story of hope, this story of transformation. Lord, it's thrilling to see how you have brought these brothers, and particularly Judah, from being a prodigal son to being a son that is willing to take his brother's place and to bear his punishment. Lord, thank you for the fact that we can look on this story and we can see ourselves here and to understand that just as you are working in Judah's life, as you are working in Joseph's life, just as you are working in Jacob's life, we understand and have confidence that you are working in our lives as well. Lord, thank you that we can trust you, that you are bringing us to conformity with the image of your Son. You are making us like Jesus Christ. That is your end goal. And that we are to share your glory with you. We are amazed at the grace that you have shown us. And we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. So I have one question. I only have time for one question. Trials seem to be so pivotal in God's plan to mature us. And we see that here in this story as well. So why do we react so negatively to trials? Yes. Okay. Okay. Yes.
I would say fear. It's not easy to see the light of God when you're going through the dark tunnels. You know, as Heather mentioned, you kind of get zoned in and focused on what you're going through. You really don't see the divine hand when it's dark.
That's right.
To piggyback on that, it's a lack of faith. We don't trust that God has an ultimate good purpose for it as we're going through.
Right. And that's pivotal, I think. If you look back, look at Jacob and how he's reacting. You know, as he lets Benjamin go with him. He's sort of resigning himself to the fact that he might not see Benjamin again. And he's praying to God that God is going to allow this to work out well. And all of us sitting here, you know, from the bleachers look at this and go, yeah, God's going to make it work out well. But Jacob couldn't see that. And Jacob had a little bit of faith and said, you know, God, grant compassion in the eyes of this man. That's good. I have a quote from G.K. Chesterton here.
And I'm going to change the words around a little bit. He says, an adventure is only an inconvenience. I'm going to substitute the word trial here. An adventure is only a trial rightly considered. An inconvenience or a trial is an adventure wrongly considered. Isn't that true? We look at the trial and we focus on the bad thing, right? What we don't see is we don't see and we don't trust that God is working to bring about good in our lives. All right, we are out of time. Thank you all.